All right, we're in John chapter 4 right now, where this series, our Bible class is on the New Testament concept of worship. And we're centering our introduction around the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. We went back and looked at the history of how Jesus came to be there at Jacob's well, or how Jacob's well came to be there, and how the Samaritans came to be a group of people, and the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews, and looking at some of that history going back into the Old Testament, particularly into the Intertestament time, that brought about the circumstances between the Jews and the Samaritans during Jesus' time. And that helps us understand and appreciate John chapter 4, where Jesus went through Samaria and he met this woman there. She, because of their dialogue, she perceived that he was a prophet, and so she decided, okay, this is my opportunity to settle this age-old question that's been raging for generations and generations about, is the right place to worship here, where the Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim, or is it in Jerusalem where the Jews went to worship? And so she posed that question to Jesus, and his response was, well, first of all, the Samaritans worship what they don't know, and the Jews worship what they do know. But then he went on, and having said that, he now introduces a new concept of worship that's coming on the scene. He said, the time is coming, and now has come, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And we talked a little bit about how we typically and traditionally interpret those passages, that whenever he said in spirit and in truth, it means with the right attitude and in the right way. And basically that's how we've translated that. And we talked about the fact that that's not new. God's always required the right attitude, and he's always required the particular way to worship. And so that wouldn't be anything new. That would just be a continuation of the old. So we went to Hebrews, and we talked about there are three things that are required for proper worship to take place. And that is, you have to have the priesthood, you have to have a priest, you have to have a temple, and you have to have a sacrifice, right? And we go to the New Testament, we start searching that out, and we find out who is the priest. We as Christians, we're a priesthood. Where's the temple today? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And what sacrifice is it that God's looking for? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, Romans 12:1. And so we've got those three things. And because of our traditional interpretation of this passage, it's hard for us to expand our view of this New Testament concept of worship to be as broad as I'm convinced that God wants it to be. But when and if we're able to do that, then I want to tell you it is a very liberating thing. And it's not because it makes our assembly and what we do here on the first day of the week any less important. But in reality, it makes it in our minds more important, because we begin to understand what its purpose really is and how it fits in with God's scope of worship. But the thing that I'm really working on right now is to demonstrate to you that what we do here on Sunday morning is not exclusively worship. It is worship, but it is not exclusively worship. It's not the only way that we worship God. And saying that, when we have had in our minds that this is the way that we worship, feels like that I am taking away from what God says worship is all about. And so I'm just asking you to hold on, you know, and if what I'm saying is not true and it's not in the Bible, then you throw it in the trash can, all right? and you hang on to it. Don't, just because I say something is true doesn't make it true. And so if I can't show it to you in the Bible, and the New Testament doesn't back this up, then you just say, well, you know, he's good intention, but he's ignorant. So, you know, and that's fine. I can live with that, I think. We stopped last time. We got to the point that we were talking about what it means in spirit, and that's where we ended last time. And I said that in spirit, in fact, let me read this and see if you find a clue that'll tell you something about why that when we say worshiping, God wants true worshipers to worship in spirit, that it means something more than just with the right attitude. All right, let's read this and see if you see a clue here. I'm in John chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 21. And I particularly want you to hang into verse 24 when we get there. All right, verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, do you see any kind of a clue in verse 24 that would give you some idea of what he's saying when he says true worshipers will worship him in spirit? What's the key? What's a clue in verse 24? Okay, so what did he say about the nature of God in verse 24? God is spirit. Now, is he saying God has a right attitude? That's not what he's saying, is it? And so he preps his comment about true worshipers are going to worship in spirit with that statement. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit. Let's just lop that off. Stop right there right now. So I'm saying he gave us an indication of how to interpret that, how to understand what he's saying when he said God is spirit. And true worshipers are going to worship him in spirit. And I say to you that he's not saying God has the right attitude. Now, God does have the right attitude, all right? But that has nothing to do with God being spirit. What does it mean that God is spirit? Just generically. That's right. He's not physical substance, is he? These eyes can't see God. I think that's why it says in the Old Testament consistently, no man can see God and live. Because these eyes, if you see God, you're not alive. Okay, these eyes can't see God. You understand what I'm saying? You have to be in some other form. You have to be able to see into another dimension in order to see God. And these eyes can't see into the dimension where God is. God is, and so we call God, or God is presented to us as spirit, non-material, not of this world. And so whenever it says God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, then first of all, we know we're in pretty deep water, first of all, don't we? We know, however we define God being spirit, then it has something to do with how we're going to worship him. And this bothers us some, because quite honestly, we like things to be lined up 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, so that we can see it, and we can put it in a nice box, and we can click it off, and we can move on with our life. And so if we have 5 acts that we do, at the right time, with the right attitude, at the right place, then we worship God and we can get on with our life. But that's not what God has in mind for true worshipers. That we worship God at a different level than on a physical, simply a physical level. And we ended last time with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 18. And that was drawing back on that Old Testament example of Moses going into the tabernacle there where the Shekinah, the glory of God, was. And it says that he met with God as a man would meet with his friend, and they talked face to face. Now, did he see God? No, he saw a manifestation of God. He saw a physical manifestation of God. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. But that's not God. You with me? God's spirit, and you can't see him, but there have been times when God took a form that man could see, like a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And so he went into the presence of God, and as he communed with God, as God delivered a message, God would call him. He didn't just come when he wanted to, but God would call him, and he would go in, and God would communicate a message to him, and he would be in there for a short period of time. And while he was in there in God's presence, he was soaking God up. And when he came out, his face glowed. And the first time he came out, he didn't know that his face was glowing, and it scared the people, and they started backing off. But after that, they expected it. And so when he came out and he delivered the message, while he's talking, while he's delivering God's message to the people, his skin is literally glowing. And then when he finishes delivering that message, God had him pull a veil down over his face. So why? Come on, somebody. So that the people would not see that glow slowly fading away. Because behind that mask, that glow was fading away. Now, what did that represent? That the message that he had gotten from God and delivered was a temporary message. The old covenant was a temporary system, and everything about it was temporary. But he didn't want the people seeing that, focusing on that at that point. And so he had him pull this veil down, and it will go on and make the note there in 2 Corinthians 3, to this very day, when Moses is read, the veil remains. What does that mean? In the Jewish minds, it means that they think his face is still glowing behind there, and that message is still pertinent, and it's still the message for today. When in fact, the glow has faded, and the message was temporary. And then he contrasts that to today. He says, but now, today, we all, with open face, we go in, and we're with God how often? 24/7. We're always in God's presence. And when as we contemplate God in his glory and we listen to his message, what's happening to us? We're glowing, figuratively. And we are with ever-increasing glory. Ours is not fading. Ours is getting brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. The more that we study our Bibles and the more that we surrender our lives to Jesus and the more we become like him. And so that's a contrast. This that we have to do with, and that's the basic message of the book of Hebrews, this is not a temporary thing. This is the real deal here today. We get to live in God's presence 24/7. And we are becoming like his son with ever-increasing glory, Paul will write to the Corinthians. Boy, that's a powerful, powerful. And so he is demonstrating the relationship that we have with God. And that relationship that we have with God is on a different level. Is it not? It's not a physical glowing, but it's even more real than that physical. It is at a level of spirituality, a spiritual level. And because our eyes can't see that glow, does that mean it's not real? No, because you can't see that transformation except some of the fruit from it. Does that mean that somebody is not becoming more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory? No, it doesn't. And we tend, I'm really afraid, and I guess this one way to illustrate the thing that I really want to help us overcome is, you remember when Moses came down from the mountain and he'd been with God, and or whenever first before that happened, God spoke to the people from the mountain. You remember that? And what did the people do? They ran. They ran. They were terrified. And they said, Moses, let God talk to you and you come down and deliver the message to us. We don't want to hear God anymore. This is a scary thing. I want to make sure we don't have that same attitude today. And say, God, you give Ken the message and Ken will give us the message. We don't want to be responsible for this ourselves. I think that's a very real possibility. And I'm transferring that to myself, and I'm saying it can be anybody that we tend to say, okay, the preacher said that, you know, and he's a really smart guy, or he really studies the Scripture, and I know he knows the Scripture, but, you know, we want to hear from him, and he's the one that's responsible. Mm-mm. You're responsible for yourself. We all, with open face, come into God. You've got as hot a line. Your red phone is just as hot as mine when you talk to God. You can talk to God just as efficiently, and God is as concerned and open and attuned to your prayers as he is mine. Okay, you got a comment?
Yeah, I just wanted to kind of reiterate.
Now, you don't have to stand up, but just talk loud. That's right.
We're basically looking at the physical, looking at what we're hearing or seeing, and then inferring that the spirituality is at a certain point.
That's right.
And I think that's a very judgmental and hypocritical way to look at people, whereas God doesn't look at it from what he sees and what he hears, but he also looks at what your intent and your heart is.
That's right. Yeah, and thanks. I appreciate the sentiments, and I think that's exactly right. We get to a point in our life, if we're not careful, that while we won't say it, we feel like we've arrived at the truth, and anybody who doesn't say it the same way I says it, you know, we just automatically dismiss that person. So it doesn't mean we don't have a standard. We do have a standard. It's just that I'm not the standard, and you're not the standard. God's word is a standard. And so we keep coming back to it to see what it says, right? So now we've talked a little bit, and I'm taking a lot of time right here because this is the heart of this whole thing, and the rest of it's going to be trying to fill in and demonstrate that this is true and how that the Bible supports this. But to worship God in spirit, and let's take this just a little bit further. I need a reader or two. Somebody read Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Let me see a hand real quick, okay? Philippians 3:3. Right here. Ephesians 6:18. Somebody over here. Got it? Ephesians 6:18. Jude 20. You got it? All right, Jude 20. Okay, these are just a few passages, I think, that are indicative of the fact that it has always said in our Bible that we worship God and our communication with God is on a level that's not just a physical level. And that's hard for us. You know, even as we talk about the Holy Spirit, most of us will say that's a pretty difficult subject, right? And it's difficult because it's not just physical. We can't just put it in a nice little physical box. The Holy Spirit, he's his own person. He can do what he chooses to do, can't he? He's God. And so we can't just tell him what he is and put the parameters on him and have this nice pretty little box that we put the Holy Spirit in, put the lid on him, we let him out when we want to. God's Holy Spirit is God. So Here's some passages indicative of the fact that our worship is in spirit. True worshipers are going to worship God in spirit. Okay, Romans 1:9. Okay, so God is my witness whom I serve, how? My spirit. All right? Philippians 3:3. Okay, now what does it mean? You notice he's contrasting, we worship God in the spirit, we have no confidence in the flesh. He's contrasting the spirit and the flesh. You notice that? We have no confidence in the flesh? Really? Do we not have confidence in the flesh? Whenever we got this right time and right place and right acts that we do, and then that's what how we worship God? We worship God in the spirit. We're in a higher level. God has elevated us to worship him at a higher level than just physically coming and giving and singing and praying and studying and preaching and singing. So, okay, who's got Ephesians 6:18?
And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests.
Okay.
With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
Okay, how are you going to pray in the Spirit? Jude 20. Okay, and while we're right there, Elton came and talked to me this last week about this very concept, and you had a passage in Revelation talking about when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Yeah. What does all that mean? It means something, folks. I mean, they keep saying it over and over and over. It means something. I mean, it's got to tell us that when we've had a concept of worship that's tied to a time and a place and certain acts, that we're falling short here somehow. There's something more that God has in mind for us than just being here together and doing the right things with the right attitude. It's got to be something more than that. So at least we're introducing these passages. There are other passages. These are some. Hello? He is. That's correct. Jesus was spirit also. He manifested himself in a physical way. But God is spirit, and God the Father is spirit, God the Son is spirit, God the Holy Spirit is spirit. And they chose at right times and places to manifest himself in certain physical ways. And John 1:1 goes into deep explanation about that, doesn't it? Okay. Yeah. You've got that is a study within itself, and we get to Ephesians and he mentions that we're in the heavenlies. He's put us in the heavenlies, the heavenly realms, and we worship in that realm. I'm saying, folks, we need to do some thinking and praying and studying and elevate our worship. And it becomes even more real and more meaningful to you when we begin to tap into what he's saying about what our worship is. David?
Part of the living in the flesh, in the mortal realm, is to justify what we do, and two, has sort of a checklist mentality to this, 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 and this, as opposed to if we have more faith and less focusing on ourselves, then we do it because just we know we're going to do it without questioning.
Yeah, that's right. And I think lots of phrases start coming to life a lot more, like where he says, in Jesus, who is your life when he shall appear? He becomes our life, not a part of our life. And religion, quote, 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 is not just something that we do as a part of our life. And we will say it's a really important part of our life, but no, it's not a part of our life. Jesus Christ is our life. And everything that we do relates to him. There's nothing that we do that doesn't relate to him. And it makes a change. And we don't, lots of things result from this. We don't have to have somebody constantly coming and motivating us. Because we got that living water. We got that food inside of us that satisfies. And we don't have to have somebody that keeps coming and kicking us up and kicking us up and keep making us do what we're supposed to do. That's right.
And that's when you're in the spirit, when everything you think, everything you
focused
do
on him. Good point. Good point. Barbara? And, you know, individually, we live in a theocracy. Maybe that's another way of saying it. That God rules every part of our life. There's not a part that the government rules over and a part that our family rules over and a part that our boss rules over. We're a theocracy as a church. God rules every part of our life. He rules our money, he rules our time, he rules our energy, he rules our troubles, he rules everything for us. So let's move on to, that's at least introducing the concept of spirit. Now let's talk about truth. He qualified this new concept of worship even more by saying that it was supposed to be in truth. And when he said it's in truth, certainly it is to be, whatever this new form of worship is, it is to be informed and not ignorant. So in that sense, certainly, it is to be in truth, but I think he means a lot more than that. This woman's former worship had been symbolic, just like the Jewish worship had been symbolic. Everything about it was symbolic, and a crude way of saying it, but just a down-home way of my saying it is, it wasn't the real deal. It wasn't the real thing. It was a foreshadowing of the real thing. Everything about that Jewish system and that Samaritan system, everything about it was pointing toward the real thing, but none of it was the real thing. That whole system, everything about that temple and that tabernacle was a type or a shadow of some reality that either existed somewhere else or would exist somewhere else. Everything about it. I mean, the candlestick, the laver of washing, the animal sacrifice, the priesthood, their garments, everything about it, everything about that whole worship system was pointing toward a reality that existed somewhere else or that would exist. The Jews went to a temple or a tabernacle that wasn't the real place. Even Solomon's temple, that wasn't the real deal. They presented an animal for sacrifice. Could it take away sin? It wasn't the real deal, was it? It pointed towards something that was. It was a symbol of something that was in heaven. The priest, the high priest, and the priesthood, were they the real deal? If they were, they wouldn't have been replaced. If they were the real thing, then no place would have been sought for the second one. And the first one was done away. Why? Because it wasn't the real thing. It was only shadows and types of what was to come. You remember whenever Jesus and his disciples were walking by the temple and they pointed out to him and said, look how beautiful this temple is and look at those massive, massive stones. And what did Jesus say? He said, real soon, this temple is going to be torn, going to be destroyed, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. What? Later we found out, what was he talking about? What was it that was going to be rebuilt in 3 days? His body. His body. His body. 3 days in tomb, what's going to happen to it? Back up again. Up from the grave he arose, right? And so it was rebuilt. 3 days. They didn't understand what that meant. Why do you think that he made reference to that and the fulfillment of that was his body? Because guess where the real deal is now? Where does God dwell today? Where's the temple that God lives in today? Our bodies. Our bodies. Now, when we're looking at the church and we're looking at Christians, we're looking at the real deal. This is really what it was all about. But there's something about all that pomp and ceremony and pageantry that just appeals, isn't it? You ever been to some, I won't say what group, but some church somewhere that had all of the, you know, they had the priests that came out and all of this stuff, and, you know, they did certain rituals and so forth. There's something about that appeals. There's something appealing about that. But that's not the real deal. You're the real deal. You're what this whole world has been about and what God has been in the process of forming since day one. You are, as a Christian. You are. That's right. It's a reminder. That's exactly right. And so, the priest was only a type. He had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could come in and offer sacrifices for the people. The high priest was only a type of the true high priest. And so who are the priests today? We are. You're the real deal. You're the real priest. And you've got God living in you. And you have a sacrifice to offer. You have a sacrifice to offer. You know what it is? Your whole life, 24/7. That's what you offer to God. And it is, in Paul's word, your logical sacrifice or your spiritual worship. It is your logikos lutreo, your logical worship to God. In view of the cross, what are you going to offer God back? You're going to reach and grab your pocketbook and give him some money and tell him, this is the thanks that I want to give you for what you've done for me, for giving me life. Is that, you think that's going to satisfy? Is that what you're going to offer God? You're going to offer him 10% of your money and 10% of your time, and maybe you can bump it up to 20%. You're going to offer him 20% of your money and 20% of your time and say, this is how much I appreciate you, what you've done for me? Now, he's given us the opportunity to offer ourselves back completely, wholly to him. And he's going to call that worship. This is going to be your spiritual or your logical worship. And so, you remember that on the day Christ died, what happened to the temple? What happened to the veil in the temple? Let's be more specific. He ripped it from top to bottom, didn't he? What was he saying with that? Yeah, this is not the real deal. And now a way has been made. The Hebrews will say, now a way has been made into the Holy of Holies. And I think about that, and I think about the generations and generations of priests who had never, ever been allowed. Do you realize that Jesus Christ never set foot in the Holy of Holies? He wasn't allowed to go in there. Was that the real deal? If he couldn't go in there? And I think about those priests who for generations and generations and generations served in either the tabernacle or the temple, and there was that Holy of Holies back there, and they had never set foot in it. They'd never peeked in there. And once the temple was set up, then generations came along who didn't even know for sure what it looked like in there. But all of a sudden, that big old heavy curtain is ripped from top to bottom. And can't you see those priests peeking through, looking back in there, and their heart trembling, thinking, boy, this is not a good thing. But they couldn't help but look back into that Holy of Holies. And now the Bible tells us that we all get to walk right in there and boldly be in God's presence 24/7. We could get to go in there and live in there. And we can talk to him anytime we want to. And he hears us and he responds to us. It's an incredible, incredible blessing that God has given us in being Christians. And we so much take it for granted. And we want to say, no, Moses, don't let God talk to us. You talk to us. We don't want all this responsibility. This is a scary thing. Is it really? Well, yeah, it kind of is. You know, if you've been a bird in a cage your whole life and then the door is open and there's the whole world out there for you, then you might feel more comfortable in your cage. But God doesn't want you to live in that cage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, he said. There is freedom. And folks, when you've been living under a really, really structured environment your whole life, freedom is scary. And by the way, freedom will kill you if you can't discipline your freedom, won't it? Freedom is a really interesting thing. Everybody wants it, but not everybody can handle it. And so when he split that made the way open to that Holy of Holies, he's saying it's no longer physical. It's no longer a shadow. Now we're going to worship God in truth. The real deal is here. I think that's what he's saying. The real thing is here. It's in truth. It's not types and shadows and figures anymore. Now we worship God in truth, in reality. The reality of everything that he's been working toward to this point in history, with all of the history of Israel and the worship and the law of Moses, and everything was coming to this. So that now we as Christians can all with open face go into God and we can be there and we can be there constantly and we're no longer living and working and worshiping in shadows. We're in the bright light of God's presence constantly. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at two or three things real quickly. Hebrews 9, 23 through 25. Turn over to Hebrews. We could read and just keep reading in Hebrews, but let's pick out a few verses. Hebrews 9, 23. And I'll begin reading. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So those animal sacrifices weren't really purifying the real thing, right? For Christ did not enter into a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. He's our high priest. He's in the temple in heaven, or the tabernacle, as it were, in heaven, and he goes into God's presence on our behalf. Nor did he enter heaven, verse 25 says, to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters into the most holy place every year that blood is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would be suffering over and over and over. But he went in one time. Where did he go? He went into the real deal in heaven. He is now in God's presence on our behalf as our high priest, communicating to God our needs, and he's in the real deal in heaven. And we are that on the earth. We're the priest. He's our high priest. We're the priest, and we offer sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Let's just look at some real quickly. Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us firmly hold on to the faith that we profess. And he goes on and talks about our high priest. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and this is what Tyrone was talking about earlier, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He talks a lot about the heavenly realm. Look at verse 20, same chapter. This power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenlies or heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills everything in every way. Give you a couple more that you can read on your own. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6 says, we now serve in this heavenly realm. We're living and serving in this heavenly realm. Now, this is going to take you expanding your mind some, because this is something that we can't put in this nice little box. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 says, the real thing is here. Been looking for it. Angels long to look into these things. We've been looking for it, looking for it, looking for it, looking for it, looking for it. It's here. And what a shame it would be for us to say to God, God, this is too much for us. We like it with our golden calf. We like it so that we can see it here, so that we can look at it, so that we can put it on five fingers and get her done, and then go on with our life. What a crying shame that would be for God to have worked all through history to come bring to fruition this concept of what worship really is. True worshipers are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it means more than just the right way with the right attitude. It means that we're in a new realm now. And now we can truly put our whole life and everything in our life into worshiping him. And God wants us to have a constant relationship with him. John chapter 4, verse 24, God's very nature is spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And in truth, we're going to have to learn how to worship God, aren't we? We're going to have to learn how to get our mind around something, Tyrone.
Just that one step further, Colossians 3, verse 1, where it says, since you've been raised with Christ in the heavenly secret,
right? And it's a challenge, folks. It is a challenge. And when we have been earthbound, it's a challenge to fly. We've been accustomed to everybody telling us, you know, here's what it all is right here, and it's in this nice box. Then for the cage to be opened, it's a challenge. And there are lots of folks who don't want it. We don't want it. It's not comfortable for us. We've gotten comfortable with doing it with the right attitude, right place, right time, right acts. And we kind of like it that way. But I hope that God will be able to open our hearts and minds and realize what an incredible blessing he's given us to offer our whole selves to him. We don't have to hide anything. He's washed us clean. And when we get down to that sacrifice and what we have to offer, he made the sacrifice acceptable. He made you acceptable to him. Even when you were his enemy, he did that for us. We'll pick up there next week.